1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through verse 7. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Thank you, Mr. Beck. Let's pray.
Our Father, we're thankful that you are a faithful God. We thank you for the music that Pastor Adelman led us in earlier. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that it is great. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave your all for us. And Lord, we just want to lift up this passage of Scripture to you, Father. We thank you for a chance to be going through the book of 1 Timothy. We pray, Lord, that you would show us your word. Show us what you want to show us, Father. We pray that you would speak through me, your servant, imperfect as I am, that and infallible as I am, Lord, that your infallible word will shine strong. And Father, we just pray that you would just let your word be clear tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all can be seated. I wanted to ask Mr. Jonathan Cameron to help me pass out some papers here, if I don't fall off the stage. You can do this side, Jonathan, and have Jesse, you can start from that side. I've got about 40 papers here, so we'll just have to make them stretch. Okay. And just thinking on Pastor Adelman's song, Great is Your Faithfulness, just wanted to share with a few people here that we found out this Friday that our prayer that we lifted up last week was answered. Christina's baby within her womb is now head down, engaged, and as far as we know, isn't going anywhere. It's staying that way, but so we're praising God for that. One more thing that we just can take off our list of concerns. So we thank everyone for praying for that. We know several people who reminded us that they were praying about that specifically. So we thank you again for your prayers. Wanted to also acknowledge Philip, who helped me put this slideshow together, or I should say, he put it together, and I'm thankful for that. That really helped things go smoothly here. We're going to go through, as we have on this study for 1 Timothy, just going through a little overview just so that we can just reorient ourselves, since it's been several weeks since we've actually had a chance to do it. See if it's going to come up here in a minute. Okay, so we have the review. The whole book of 1 Timothy is instruction, and we're going to talk a little bit later about a little bit of background on what caused it, or what are the situations that kind of presented themselves that allowed us to move in this way. But the first thing was that we're just going to go through the overall themes of the book that are covered as we go through it. And the instructional themes are false doctrine, covered that in chapter 1. And then we have the chapter 1, 3 through 30, and then we have the church, talking more about what the church is all about and what they're how we're to conduct ourselves within the church. And a lot of those verses we're going to be talking about in just a few minutes. Then we have a more discussion on false teachers. And that's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And then pastoral responsibilities, mostly talking about how to direct the care of widows. And then we have the man of God, what the man of God is to be about, more definition on that. And the key verse that we have here is 1 Timothy 3:15, which talks about how a man needs to conduct himself, how members of the church need to conduct themselves in the house of God, and that we are the church of God is the pillar of church, the pillar of the truth, upholding the truth and grounding the truth, just like an anchor holding it steady, and also like a pillar holding it up, making sure it's strong. And so we have a trust that's been given to us, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, that we're to guard that truth. We're to make that a very important charge. We're to implement it. We're to make sure it stays true, because the big part of 1 Timothy is dealing with false teachers and how that word begins to stray from truth, and how different teachings and different motivations that teachers have will make that truth go from straightforward truth to doing whatever or acting whatever those men want to accomplish of their own desires. So that's the first part of it. Now the purpose is also to make sure that Timothy has guidance on how to deal with these with the false teachers, with the elders that are at the Church of Ephesus. Now we have a pictorial that we've been talking about also, just a graphic that brings it together, the key verse, the other key verse of 1 Timothy, and that's in chapter 1, which talks about the goal of that teaching. Paul said, Timothy, I want you to be in that church, and I want you to teach those elders to stay on track with the truth. And he said, now here's the goal of our teaching. It's not just so that we can go in and, you know, and just look mean and kick people around so we can look tough. The purpose is we want to make sure the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. So those are the three main parts that Paul wanted Timothy to get across to that church. And of course, we look at a pure heart as how you are on the inside, and that focuses on Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first what He wants you to do, and what is the method? What is the attitude? What is the basis for carrying that out? And that is, of course, according to His righteousness. And of course, our good conscience is how we know right from wrong. And it is God who works in us. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. It's God who works in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And so it's God who is working in us to strengthen that conscience that's within us. And as we know the Word, as we build the Word, we also strengthen our conscience of when we stray, we've got that strong basis of the truth. And of course, then there's the sincere faith. And that comes from James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. And of course, Hebrews 11:1, which talks about assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And bottom line, it's taking what we get from the Word, implementing it, making it real, applying it to our lives, personal lives, our families, how we work in the church, how we interact with people in the church. And that's where we come to those three parts all together. Now we want to explore the passage a little bit. And in our passage, we have some keywords. Let's just look at that again. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm glad Mr. Back read the New King James, because I'm going to be working from the New American Standard. But I wanted to have that other the other aspect of it, because I do cover several keywords where in one translation it may not be that clear, and in another it just supports each other. It allows there's some interaction between the translations to help make that more clear. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So that just gives us those seven verses, a key passage in 1 Timothy 3, giving us the qualifications for overseer. And we're going to be hopefully breaking that down as we go through here. Just some key words in that passage that I pulled out in the New American Standard. We have desire. We have position, elder, overseer, blameless, above reproach, able, rules, manages, and good reputation. And the key passage, or the key verses in that passage, are 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2a. And verse 1 talks about why it talks about desiring that that role as an elder. And then it talks about that a man is to be who that man who desires to aspire to the office of elder is to be a man who is above reproach or blameless. And so the objective that we want to look at as we go through here that is going to be unfolded, we must conduct ourselves faithfully in all the truth, whether as overseers or subordinate church members, to be above reproach as we model the character of Christ. One of the points I want to bring through here is when we see this, we see qualifications of elders, and something happens in our brain and we turn off. And we say, well, I'm not an elder, and I don't think I'll ever be an elder, so this passage doesn't apply to me. I don't even have to listen to this. I'll just kind of skip down. Maybe I'll be a deacon. I'll go down to verse 8. But in reality, these qualifications aren't just for an elder. I mean, they are for an elder, but these are, if you look at them carefully, are the qualifications for every man of God. And so that is something that I wanted to drive home tonight as we look at this, that we are called as men of God to live this way. And all elders do is model that and show that in a more formal sense. An elder is not someone who's held to a higher standard. He's held to a higher scrutiny. So same standard, but higher scrutiny. A couple of resources that I looked at as I was going through this is John MacArthur study materials, and I wanted to thank Mr. Cameron for pointing that out just by a fortuitous correspondence of emails. Happened to see that he was studying that, and I said, hey, I'd like to get a hold of that. So we looked at that, and also a book that I've been meaning to read for many months, like maybe years, I hate to admit, is a book called Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership by Alexander Strock. And also looked at a resource, Perspectives on Church Government, Five Views of Church Polity. And it's a bunch of entries of men of different church backgrounds who are from different church models of church government, and what they had to say about it. So it's more of an essay-type book, and it was edited by Brandon Norman. So those are just some of the things I looked at to pull this together. Now, I wanted to look at what were the issues that were going on in the church of Ephesus at that time. And we have to look back at the history. You know, we come into 1 Timothy, and here's Paul writing this letter to Timothy saying, remain here at Ephesus because there's some issues you got to deal with. Okay, and so we have to look back and, well, what was going on? And it turns out there's some background on that back in the book of Acts. And we know that some of the commentaries I was looking at was AD 53, was that for about 3 years, Paul had, he labored in Ephesus, and he established the church there. He was able to work those 3 years to mature several men in that church, however many we don't know, and they were the elders at the church of Ephesus. When he was about to leave, he had finished his work there, he was moving on, and so in Asia Minor, Paul summoned the Ephesian elders for a final farewell meeting, and there's this big passage in Acts that talks about that. So on the shores of Miletus, Paul solemnly warned those elders, and he said, "Look, I want you to be on guard, because there will be ravenous wolves coming, and those aren't real wolves, you know, like the animal type. It's a spiritual allusion to false teachers who are going to be entering the church." And Paul knew the types of things that happened with a new work. There were going to be people coming in to say, hey, what you're doing here is we need to change things a little bit. And so he had predicted, whether this is a prophecy or not, and we know it did come true, but it was more of an admonition that this inevitably would happen. Just like we have the second law of thermodynamics and things tend towards disorder. This would happen in the church as well if left unattended. So we have apostolic sermon recorded in Acts 20, verses 27 through 31, and where Paul goes along and he talks about all these important warnings to these men. So about 5 or 6 years later, his prophetic warning did come true. And the church of Ephesus, these men did come in, and the elders that were there, either the elders themselves or they allowed other teachers to come in, and they were in what they call a death grip of these false teachers. Didn't know what to do about it. So 1 Timothy indicates that there was that this heresy had come back within the church. And so Paul's earlier words had come true. And so and these were the words that he said. And from among your own selves, this is Acts 20, verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. So these are men that were in the church who were coming up in that church who were speaking perverse things, meaning just things that were contrary to the Word of God. So Paul, as you know, in Acts, at the end of Acts, where he is in prison in Rome, when he is out of prison, after Acts 28, whatever time frame that is, he and Timothy make their way back to Ephesus, and Paul cleans house. He takes matters and gets serious there, and he takes care of the false teachers that were there. He took radical action to stop these teachers. He removed the two leading troublemakers, and there's a verse in 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20, talking about how these either elders or primary members of the church, these false teachers, were actually removed. And it sounds like excommunicated, removed from the church completely. And then Paul moved on to Macedonia, we see that in the first chapter. He said, Timothy, you stay on because you got some work to do here. You need to stop this advancement of this false teaching. And so that's the background on why Timothy is now where he's at. And Paul says, remain on at Ephesus and teach these men how to deal with false teachers and how to be careful not to be false teachers. And so that was where he was headed. So let's look again. Now we're going to look a little bit at the chapter, at the verses we have here, and just look more closely. Verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And I wanted to point out there too, it talks about a fine work that he desires to do. It sounds like this is where someone is saying, okay, elders, where do I sign up? You know, I want to be an elder. But really, I think that, you know, that's an aspect of it. But I think what it is here, whoever is desiring to take on these qualities and to really mature themselves, to move themselves on the road of sanctification. And of course, that moves somebody, and God deals with that person's heart, and it's a person who is interested in following the Word of God and doing what He says and serve the church, and it's going to move him in that direction. God's going to work to bring a desire, and that desire is going to move that man to take on more responsibility and be interested in being that model to his fellow men. And so that's really where that's going. Let's go and look at some definitions here. Let's look at a definition of what we're, Mr. Back's version, the New King James Version, says bishop. And so in this version it says overseer. So let's look at that. This is the word there in chapter 1. Remember, it talks about the, and here it's office of overseer. This comes from a word episcope, and which is an overseership, an office of the elder. That's where that word comes. And then actually in verse 2, it talks about the actual person, and he's an episkopos. And episkopos is translated overseer. That's one way that that word has been translated, overseer. And as we look at this word, the meaning of that word, as you look at all the background, it carries with it elder, it carries with it overseer, and pastor. And those all kind of come together, pastor being someone who looks after a flock, who's interested in growing and taking care of. An elder, someone who comes from a level of experience and has understanding, has, you know, a lot of scripture under their belt and has experience of wisdom of applying God's word. And then also an overseer being someone who knows administratively how to rule. And in this passage, we're not talking about different people necessarily. We're talking about this group who is administering together on the same level, all having those characteristics, either all within the same person or within this body of men. Bishop, I wanted to look at that a little bit. Bishop, just in the background, it's a term that has taken on modern meanings, and we think of it now as, you know, member of a church, particularly the Episcopal Church. It's an ecclesiastical term, a title in a hierarchical structure, and so it's also one who presides over not necessarily a local body. It's one who presides over a hierarchy of men or other bishops or other leaders in these churches. And so that's where that name is kind of has been changed from the original intent that it has here in 1 Timothy. And of course, a lot of us think of it, if we're not don't have the background of the Episcopal Church or Roman Catholic Church, we think of it more as a chess piece and think that bishops just move in diagonal lines places. But anyway, so that's some of us who have a Baptist background. So anyway, definition of clergy, there's another aspect, is clergy versus laity. We hear that term a lot. And clergy comes from a word like a word cleric or a druid priest. That's the original intent, original form. But primarily those who will perform a sacred rite, sacred duty. One set apart for sacred duty, just like the Old Testament priests, they were set aside, they had a specific task to accomplish. They had to do it in a specific order, specific process, had to be done exactly right. And we know from looking at Scripture what happened when you didn't follow that rule exactly or that process the right way. It was deadly many times to priests. So it was a sacred rite. It was a way that they carried these things out. It was an ordaining of clergy from a hierarchy. To get into that class, you had to be ordained by another or higher clergy or cleric to get in that position. So that's how you became you became part of the clergy. And it assumes or it shows some kind of special ability and some type of endowment, and that's where it's come to move towards. Something special in you, either a power or an ability to carry out sacred ceremonies. Just because you're in a certain class of person, you carry out those laws or those processes, those procedures as a priest. And so over time, it evolved into elitism, holier than thou. Sometimes someone, maybe even an above normal man, above law of God. And again, I'm speaking generalities. I mean, I'm not saying that every bishop or someone in that church thinks of themselves as higher than others, but that was the tendency. And it's something that is a trend because of our sinful nature, that if someone gets in that type of position and is placed there to carry out a specific job, and they are brought into that line of work, they tend to think of themselves as, hey, I'm the only one that can do this. And they're separated from what they call the laity. And the laity is just the common guy, the common man, unlearned, unable to reach spiritual levels of the clergy. And it came to the point where those people were either, you know, we know from the Pharisees several stories that just kind of just make us snicker when we see that they talk about, you know, just the normal guy as you were born in sin, you know. But and somehow I guess they forget that they're just as human as this other guy. But the point is that the laity are what we call the common, or they're involved in secular, lowly, I guess, dirty roles and responsibilities in life. The non-church, just the normal drudgery. Nothing as high and lofty as being a churchman and a clergy. And so they became it became almost looked on as inferior and even pitiable to the clergy. Not just because they maybe didn't know so much, but in many cases they were looked on as even like a lower class of spiritual human. So that is just a direction of looking at clergy versus laity. So back in the New Testament, we have the word elder, and that's the term usually used for in the New Testament to describe a local church leader. It was an elder. However, I was pointing out in this book I was looking at is that, you know, there's a tendency, there's a, just like the word bishop has changed meanings, the word elder has many meanings, many connotations to different people. And one of the meanings of it is more of an administrator, someone who is what Mr. Straw calls a board member, a board elder. And all they're doing in the church is doing the business of the business aspect of the church. And that's what an elder is. They're the people today that think of the church elders as lay church board members. These are separate and distinct from the professional ordained pastor or the clergyman. And so you have the wall in a church maybe that has all the pastors, senior pastor in the hierarchy over here, and somewhere in the back hall you'd have all the pictures of the elders. And so they have them separate. And so that would be, that's that model of a church. And according to this passage here, those are not described biblically in this passage. These are not the true New Testament Christian elders as described in the Scripture. As we know that in here, there's no distinction between a pastor elder and an administrative elder. They're in the class of elders together. These other guys are advisors, committee men, executives, directors. A true biblical elder is not a business committee. A true elder is defined as, here's a definition of a true eldership, a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. Now, to distinguish biblical elders, Strauch recommends, he uses these words, a pastor elder, a shepherd elder, or pastor. And we typically think of our word that we typically use as pastor. But those are all good words to use. It's just an idea of using the word that helps us understand the meaning of the work that's being done. Now, I wanted to talk just a little bit about models of church government. And there's many forms of church government. These are just five illustrative of some of the typical ones that we know of and think of. And I've got a list here. We'll look at five of these types of government. We have the bishop-led church. And here's a, I'm going to take it one step back, Philip, and just look at the whole. This is just one picture to show you how these models kind of look all together. As Philip organized these on here, just to kind of show that the top ones tend to be the ones that are hierarchical and are ones that are not just the local, but they'd be regional and national. And the ones towards the bottom, as we'll look at each one, tend to be in the local church itself, in general. Now remember, these are just general models. So you're going to find shades and spectrums within these applied to different churches. But these are just a basic one. So let's look at the bishop-led church first. Examples of this type of relation of this type of structure is in the Roman Catholic Church, Anglican, Episcopalians, Methodists, and what they have here is it's a hierarchical, and you see here you've got a top presiding bishop, and he's chosen at the top level, and he presides over the diocese, and those are just regions within, let's say. I think there's 110 dioceses in the Episcopal Church. Let's just take the Episcopal Church. And this layer here, they preside over the congregational levels. And so down here we have rectors that are in each of the churches. And so these are all accountable directly to the bishop. And then the bishops are accountable to the presiding bishop. And so you have a hierarchy. You have people that aren't accountable to the people in their church, they're accountable to this line of succession of bishops up the line. So that's the bishop-led. So now we have another example. I'm just going to give you general. We're not going to get into detail. The next one is the presbytery-led church. And a presbytery-led church is real similar to the bishop-led, except now you spread that responsibility out like your group of, analogous would be a group of elders. But now you have these groups of leaders that work together, and they are a word I think they use is the court. So each church would have a court of these these leaders together. And then they would go, and then each of these would be accountable to a next level, the presbyters. And so you would have someone coming from this lower group, and they would join in here. And so all of the congregations would form these presbyters, these groups on that next regional level. And then the presbyters would then form, they would be under and form the general assembly, as they would have representatives that would go to the higher level. And so you see here a hierarchy from the local, regional, national, of groups of men, or you know, or maybe women, who make those decisions within their church, and then they go up, and they're accountable then to the next level of assembly. And so again, you don't have the accountability in the church itself; you're accountable to this hierarchy going up to the very top. So that's the presbytery model of church government. Okay, now these next ones are getting away from that hierarchy or that, you know, national control type and is looking more in the congregational level itself. This one is the first one we're going to look at is the congregation-led church. So now we're talking on the full other side of the spectrum. And so congregation, and I represented them here as one long line. And again, you have, let's say, a pastor, a deacon, members, and this is one way to look at it in various churches. Again, this is a model of like the Baptist church, Congregationalist church, some Lutheran churches. And, you know, they could be, you know, we could, in some churches, maybe the members are on top and they tell, you know, the pastor and deacons what to do. But the main idea is that everyone has one vote. Everybody decides and makes decisions as a body. And that's the type of structure that I'm most used to because I come from a Baptist background. And so you have, when certain jobs need to be done, the congregation would appoint committees. Committees would go and do different tasks. But again, they would all be accountable to the whole body. And so the congregationalists they have a pastor who is, you know, the spiritual leader, but he has one vote in the church. And everyone has one vote. And so whatever the people decide, if you get, you know, 51% of the people, the pastor could be out. And so that it's a very democratic type of church structure. Let's see. Wanted to say, the final human authority here rests with the local congregation, and they gather for decision making, and they make decisions based on, you know, make decisions on membership, leadership, doctrine, worship, conduct in the church, missions, and finances. They'll have, you know, business meetings and set the budget and that type of thing, all as a church, all together. So each member has one vote. So that's the congregational model. Let's look at these here are kind of represent the mainline denomination type of models, and those may be instituted in some way in some of the lower type of church structures. Now we're going to ones that are not mainline. So we look at the single elder-led church. This tends to be one, it's autonomous, it's the structure is where there is, it's all at that local body, it's in that congregation itself. So you have local congregational control. So you have final human authority rest in a single elder at the top, and then that single elder, by whatever process, appoints deacons and members. But all these in the church are all subject and are accountable just to that top elder. And that top elder is only accountable to God himself. There's no external structure. There's no regional structure, national structure that can, depose him or take him out. He's supreme dictator for life in that church. That's kind of who he is. And, of course, he's answerable to God. And he is, his spiritual level, governs how he takes care of that body. And so that is the single elder-led church. Then we have the plural elder-led church. This is the next slide. We have now local control, congregational control. Final human authority rests with a group now. Since it's a plurality of elders, it's very analogous to the last one, except now you have a plurality of elders, and they balance one another. They help make decisions together. They make sure that if there is, you know, strengths and weaknesses are balanced. If there's one that is having issues in this area, another will balance. And so there's a balance. And again, that the number, you know, is in Scripture. There's no set number. It is a Holy Spirit-led number of depending on the size of the congregation and complexity of activities and needs that are in that body. But in the same way, they would appoint deacons. They would have the process of continuing to appoint elders, and then the members would be subject to them through church discipline. So that's kind of the hierarchy there in the model. Or I should say the model at the congregational level. So these are just in a real vague sense the five basic illustrated church models. Now I'm not going to be able to take time to compare these scripturally, but I do have a list of scripture that I'm going to point to that leads to the plurality of elders in a church. And so, however, we do see a consistent pattern of plural leadership by elders that existed among the first churches, as recorded in the New Testament. And from what I read, too, many of those who represent the mainline denominational church government models don't have a strong, they don't consider it to be a strong emphasis on Scripture for their church government. In other words, it's more of, you know, church government is more arbitrary. And it's not subject to being driven by Scripture. On the other hand, the elder-led church tends to be more of a strict, hey, let's follow this according to Scripture, and which makes sense because that movement is more of what we call the reform and wanting to get back to Scripture and making things led by Scripture. So a couple of the items. Elders are found in the churches of Judea and the surrounding area. We find that in Acts 11:30, James chapter 5, 14 and 15. Elders govern the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15. Among Paul's church starts, and he has, of course, quite many leaders, there was a plurality of elders established in many of the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and that's in Acts 14:23. Also, as we know, we've been talking 1 Timothy 3, the church of Ephesus. That's the church we're talking about in this book. In the church of Philippi, that's Philippians 1:1. And in the churches on the island of Crete, that's Titus's work in Crete. Titus 1:5 talks about that. And also, according to 1 Peter, elders existed in churches throughout the northwestern Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter 1:1, 5:1. There's strong indication that elders existed in churches in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And also in Rome, Hebrews 13:17. So, and we know that Paul was about the business as an apostle of starting churches. His was to grow churches and to go out there and build the area and evangelize. He was more of the evangelist. And Timothy was an apostle delegate and his assistant to Paul in helping him in his work. So that's why we look at 1 Timothy 1 and we see Paul giving him instruction, remain on at Ephesus. And so we get this idea of temperiness for Timothy as he's there to establish the elders, to get them back on track, and in a sense pull back and let that run as it should. So that's kind of just some background on church that the New Testament tends to, of all those five church models, it tends to move and tends to talk about the plurality of elder-led church, and there's a lot of Scripture leading and towards that model. So let's move on to another subject, is the role of the overseer. The qualification in 1 Timothy 3, the roles are not specifically mentioned in those seven verses. But you can imply many of the jobs that they have from that. And of course, as we get into later parts of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll see more on the role of the elder. But in general, these elders, their job is to protect and to lead the people, to teach. One of their big aspects is teaching, and to care for the flock. So we see that all the aspects of what a shepherd would do, protect, lead, teach, and care, and even using the word flock in many ways there. So one of the key things that an elder is to do as a role is to have enough knowledge of the Bible to refute false teachers. And we see that in Titus. And there's plenty of scriptures in 1 Timothy, but look at Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete. This is Paul talking to Titus. That you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So a specific job pointed out for elders, that they are to understand and be able to refute those who would bring false doctrine. And also we know that they must care for the practical needs of the flock. And as we look at 1 Timothy, there's just basic things, just down and dirty stuff that they have to do, just taking care of all the aspects of administrative tasks, not dirty meaning that it's a bad thing or something that they shouldn't do, but it's just everyday normal life stuff. Taking care of widows, making sure that that is understood and that there's a process of who gets taken care of in what way. And there's many of those aspects, how you're to relate to different people, appointing and disciplining elders. All those things are the work of the overseer. Let's look a little bit now. Let's get back to more specifically what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at the qualifications of overseers. Now, one thing I wanted to point out here was we have kind of a grouping here. We have 15 of these qualifications. And as we look at the top, we have above reproach, kind of as the overarching on everything. And then we have two basic categories of these, of the qualifications. And one is having to do with character. And each of these has a different aspect of character with it. So we have 11 character. And then three that tend to be towards more on ability. And I think there's gray shades there. But I put several in here that I thought would tend to be more towards ability. So we have those two. And of the ones that are character, you have the aspect of moral character and also of good judgment. So those are types. Those are the kind of categories that we're looking at as we go through here. I wanted to point out again, qualifications are directed at overseers, but again, of course, they are directed at all men in the church. All men are to follow these. Overseers are examples to the flock. They're not elite. They're not spiritual untouchables. They're to provide a visible model of Christ-likeness. That's the difference. Rather than elitist, they're a model of what everyone's supposed to do in a church. And in so doing, their aspirations toward that are to spur other men on to aspire to that level as well. And so an overseer, this is verse 2 now, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And so the first qualification is the above reproach. And this is our blameless. Someone who is above reproach is someone who is to be blameless. This is the overarching requirement for all elders. And the rest of the qualifications are just elaborations on that one. And it really means blameless. It means one who is seeking to put in practice the Word of God in a very real, practical way. Someone who's blameless. This means literally not able to be held in a criminal sense. Not being able to be touched. Nothing sticks. Kind of like a Teflon elder. One who you cannot, nothing can stick to them in terms of they don't have a reputation for underhandedness. Any type of sinful behavior is not part of them. They are adverse to that. They are love God, hate sin. That's their motto. There's no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be made against them. No overt, flagrant sin can mar their life. And one must be an example for his people to follow. So they're pursuing holiness, and there's some scripture here that is the I would say would be the motto of an elder as they see God's word and live it is Psalms 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. I've treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that's the work of one who is above reproach, one who is blameless. Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean they've never sinned. Obviously, no one is that way. Blameless means someone who has come to that point of complete submission to God. They have cleansed their heart of sin, just like we're going to talk about tonight, where we remember what Jesus has done for us, and we confess our sin to reestablish the fellowship that we have with God. Someone who's blameless is someone who keeps that relationship up to that level at a constant basis. So next we have qualification number two, the husband of one wife, moral character. And this one is made up of three words. We have mias, meaning one. We have gynekos, wife or woman, and andra, husband or man. And I mean, all you Greek scholars, I'm probably not pronouncing those right. So if you put those all together, it comes up with a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. Okay, and so that's the description of who this person is. They are a one-woman man. And so there's been a lot of, in the commentaries, of trying to describe what this qualification is really getting at. I think in from the consensus is, this is not talking about whether this person should be married or unmarried, but it's talking about the level of purity, of sexual purity, of a desire to be blameless in the area of singleness, of purpose for a man, as to that one woman, that commitment, that marriage commitment that he has is strong in outward appearance and also in his thought life, and all those go together. So that's where this is going. It's more on a moral and sexual purity type level. That's what they're getting at. So this has a list because obviously it's one of the most important areas and one of the areas that is the elders into trouble, or gets men into trouble, is this area of sexual purity. And so this is why I think Paul had topped the list with this one. So over time there's been various interpretations of what this qualification means. Some say it's a prohibition against polygamy. Of course, polygamy was not common in Roman society. It's clearly forbidden in Scripture, so they would not have been offered up as a candidate anyway. And they probably would not be in the church if they continued in that practice. So probably doesn't mean just saying a prohibition against polygamy. That's unnecessary. It's kind of redundant in this case. Also, some have said it's an exclusion of those who remarried after the death of their wives. And the Bible encourages marriage after widowhood. We have a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so there is scriptural evidence that that encourages remarriage after widowhood. Some have said it's an exclusion of divorced men, and that is not necessarily the case. The Bible does not prohibit all divorce or all remarriage after divorce, because we have a case of a repetitive unrepentant fornication by a spouse. It says, it was said, this is in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, the words of our Lord, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is the area where even Christ himself says there is a reason for divorce. And so there is that narrow band. And of course, in our society, we have the full width. So we always obviously have to guard this and make sure that we're making the right decision on this. But there is that narrow exception that's in here. Also, there is the unbelieving spouse abandoning the marriage. And that's an example. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. This is Paul speaking. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so Paul is even saying that if someone becomes a Christian and their spouse is so against that, there is no reconciliation because they will refuse to reconcile with Christ, and now they do not want to stay with that spouse, Paul says that's an allowance for a divorce. And so we have those examples. So you can't say exclusively that divorced men cannot be an elder, but of course it's a very narrow exception. Okay, exclusion of single men. If that were Paul's intent, he would have disqualified himself. But I say, he says, but I say the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain as I. So Paul was not meaning that single men could not be elders. So as you get to the bottom, it's a one-woman man, one totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular devotion, affection, and sexual purity in both thought and deed. Okay, we'll move quickly through the others as we go through here. Qualification number three is temperate, and that is a character, a good judgment aspect. Literally means wineless. It's used metaphorically to mean alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed. Self-control, balanced judgment. It's freedom from debilitating excesses and rash behavior. It's an eldership. There are times where there might be very difficult decisions to make, and being temperate is important that they be able to clearly and rationally make decisions. So that's the area of temperate. Okay, prudent is our next one, and we have scripture. Exercising good judgment, discretion, common sense. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deceit. So a prudent man is one who is careful to give thought to their ways, knowing how to distinguish the excellent, the appropriate, the true, making those decisions. A sober-minded man, that's the other aspect. Prudent is also, sober-minded is used in the New King James. Sober-minded man is disciplined, knows how to properly order his priorities, and is serious about spiritual matters. Qualification number five. This is respectable, or good behavior, as used in New King James. This is a moral character. The Greek word literally means orderly. Many of these words are nuances, are very close in meaning to each other. This one is more on self-control, proper behavior, orderliness. Elders must not lead a chaotic life. This more talks about some of the self-disciplines of orderliness in character, in home, that type of thing. If they cannot order their own lives, how can they bring order to the church? They must not have chaotic lives. Qualification number six is hospitable. Character. This is a good judgment character. This comes from a compound Greek word meaning love of strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is, of course, the one that is opening our doors to members of our church, to those who are new, those who have come into our fellowship, brand new visitors, even those who are strangers to us, is being able to come to that point where we freely open our doors to them. The lives and homes are to be open so all can see their spiritual character. Qualification number seven is able to teach. We touched on that earlier. And this is the one that distinguishes the elder from the deacon mostly. And that's a qualification of relating to an elder's giftedness and spiritual ability. The only one that, and I said that, distinguishes from deacons. The preaching and teaching of God's word is the pastor elder's primary duty. It doesn't specifically say what level of proficiency that is. And so here's kind of some consideration on this in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that's 1 Timothy 5:17. And this comes up and brings up the idea of first among equals. And it is an interesting concept. It's the idea that you do have a council of elders, and they are equal in office, but they don't all share the same ability level. They don't all share the same ability to teach or to administer. And so obviously people have different abilities, different skill levels, and they're constantly maturing. People have different maturity levels at different times. And so elders act jointly as a council and share equal authority and responsibility for the leaders of the church. And all are not equal in their giftedness, biblical knowledge, leadership abilities, experience, or dedication. So that gives some allowance there to say that one might be more gifted in teaching, and would say take on more of the responsibility of that teaching role of the elders. Okay, let's look on to verse 3. This is not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Qualification 8, not addicted to wine. Not preoccupied or overindulgent with wine. Of course, they just use the word wine here. Wine was the common drink of the time. And not addicted alludes to not being an alcoholic. But it also has to do with, since you're an elder, is your interest in that. Maybe not drinking to excess, But are you a drinker? Do you drink? Are you one who is given more to that? And as an elder, direction that I would give in that is that since you're in that place of authority, instead of trying to see how close you would come to that line, you just stay away from that as far as possible and be, direction would be completely abstaining from alcoholic beverages. And in that way, there's no question on where you would be and the way you would be towards those in your congregation. There'd be no question on that. And we know that if there's permissiveness at one level of authority, then that opens the door to excess in the lower levels. So his judgment must never be clouded by alcohol. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, this is Proverbs 31, 4 through 5. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. This is talking specifically about leaders, not being alcoholics, but being occupied with, in this case, is talking about with alcohol, with drinking. Well, occupying yourself with these things, these pleasures of life, versus sticking to your work, to your responsibilities. So it's a very important thing as a ruler, as a manager, that you don't get in a position where you occupy with these things of this world. And of course, men, the two things that men have an issue with, which is talked about in this chapter of Proverbs, is their issues with women and wine. And so the best advice for an elder is stay away from those. His lifestyle must be radically different from the world and lead others to holiness, not sin. An elder's freedom must not provide a license of excess in church members. Okay, let's move on. Qualification number 9, not pugnacious. That's a great word. I love that. Not violent. It just means don't be violent. Literally, not a giver of blows. This means the elder must react to difficult situations calmly, not be easily brought to anger, not just in physical violence, but with words, that they would be someone who would be gentle with their language. Under no circumstances with physical violence. And this leads really right into number 10, which is gentleness, a character of good judgment. Considerate, genial, gracious, quick to pardon failure, and one who does not hold a grudge. This one is in Scripture, Ephesians 4:2, one of the favorites in our household, is be completely humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love. And we have the NIV version of that one just because it has a very clear way of putting that. And particularly the part on bearing with one another, we like that phrase because it really means that we're to take on the burden of loving others in our home. And that takes the areas of being humble, being gentle, being patient. And gentleness is comes along with meekness. It can be as strong, but it's strength under control. It's not moved to frustration when people don't meet our expectations. And as an elder would be constantly trying to drive people forward and mature and deal with issues, and so frustrated many times, or at least tempted to be frustrated with situations that aren't improving, or people that aren't improving. So he has to be someone who's gentle in those situations. Qualification number 11, uncontentious. Uncontentious. Not quarrelsome. Character, that's a good judgment character. He's supposed to be peaceful, reluctant to fight, one who does not promote disunity or disharmony. And in our household, we've been talking about peacemaking. And so if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that's what that's the attitude of an elder, is to be at peace and to drive towards peace. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Number 12, free from the love of money. And as you know, each one of these could be a sermon in themselves, but I'm giving you a quick overview here. Elders must be motivated by love for God and His people, not money. Therefore, this is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And one of the areas of potential temptation for an elder would be to do things for gain, to do things for monetary purposes. And, of course, they'd be dealing with finances. So those are things that an elder would have to be above and taken at high scrutiny, being careful to manage those finances well. A leader who is in the ministry for money reveals a heart set on the world, not on the things of God. Covetousness, wanting things of this world, wanting things that that God has not intended for that person to have. And so someone who's not trusting God to provide the needs that he has, not one who's interested in being a steward, one who thinks he should be at a higher level and should have things that God has not provided, that's someone who is given to being covetous. And so that's characterized as false teachers. And one example in Titus 1:10 through 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, again, for the sake of sordid gain. So some would teach things tempted because of monetary gain. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So one who manages household well, it's an ability. Prohistemi, lead and care for. It's talking about being responsible, a responsible Christian father, husband, and household manager. Must have reputation for providing for his family, spiritually, financially, emotionally. Issues of divorce should be related to this matter. This is where this comes in. Divorce is how you manage as a husband, as those who manage your household. That's kind of where this falls into. Assuming unbiblical divorce, a divorced man gives evidence of poorly managed household. Divorce shows weakness in spiritual leadership. Divorce prior to being a believer must have been so far in the past as to have been overcome by a long pattern of solid family leadership and the rearing of godly children. And so all those are dealt with care and with a great deal of fragileness as you deal with those with each elder candidate, if that person is in that category. So again, in general, divorce tends to show that there is a lack of interest in good household management. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Children obey and submit to father's leadership. And an elder must prove himself to be one who has that intimacy and exposure to his own family and the ability to lead others to salvation and sanctification. If he can do that, if he does that in his family, that's an indication that he is a servant and able to do that in the house of God. In Titus, even, it talks about that one of the qualifications in Titus, and there's a list there, and in Titus it talks more about one of the categories is that the elder's children should be believers. This demonstrates God has gifted him to set the example of virtue, serve others, resolve conflict, build unity, and maintain love. Let's move to verse 6. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. One of the things, it seems obvious anyway, is that a candidate for elder would not be a new convert, someone who's just recently received Christ. They don't have the spiritual maturity. They don't have the connection with leading the church family. Elders, therefore, are to be drawn from the spiritual mature men of the congregation. 1 Timothy 5:22 first refers to the ceremony that affirmed a man's suitability for public ministry as an elder. Elders not chosen quickly, they said they would lay their hands on the men. And it says, don't do that quickly or rashly or hastily. Putting a new convert into leadership role would tempt him to pride. Let's look at verse 7. As he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Again, a candidate should be have a good reputation not only inside the church but with those outside the church. If he is a one who is known in the workplace or outside in the world as a womanizer or an adulterer, one who is someone who would take money from their company or whatnot, someone who's dishonest, then that outside community would look on him as a hypocrite, and that would put a black mark on that church. So he He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Let me quickly recap and give you guys just some conclusions and application here. As implied from the list of these qualifications, a biblical pastor elder is to protect, lead, teach, and care for the local church flock. Qualifications are directed at overseers, but they apply to all the men of the church. We must conduct ourselves faithfully in all the truth, whether an overseer or a subordinate church member. And that is to be above reproach as we model the character of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all that you give us and all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided this word to us. Father, we know this was a very quick overview through this area. Father, we just pray that your word would be held up high. And Father, that we would call to it and make it what we do in our lives, Father. That we would, as we walk in that sincere faith, that we would put it into practice. That we would take it and apply it in all those areas of our lives. Father, we know that we're imperfect. We know that we're at various levels of maturity and understanding. Father, we just pray that you would take us to that next level. Help us to become more of what you want us to be. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.